Amen. Well, do take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke has long chapters, and so if you're wondering, we're still in Luke 2, 9 weeks in. That is not simply because of my verbosity. It is simply the way our Bibles are laid out. And so we're in Luke chapter 2, coming to the end of that chapter this morning, looking at verses 39 through 52. If you're using the church Bibles, this is on page 858. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. Amen. In Exodus chapter 12, as Israel was on the very edge of their release from their slavery in Egypt, God gave them a command, saying to them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And then in verse 14, the Lord said, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." It was the culmination, of course, of the great wrestling between God and Pharaoh over the people of Israel. Pharaoh, who wanted to keep the Israelites enslaved, afraid of what would happen if this nation within his nation should up and leave. You remember his words in Exodus chapter 1, the rationale for his harsh subjection of the Hebrews. Chapter Exodus 1, verse 10, he says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Israel, which had come to Egypt as a family, the family of Joseph, wonderfully saved from famine through the kind hand of God and through his sovereign control, even of the evil dealt to Joseph by his brothers, they had come into an Egypt as a family, 70 people all told. But by the time of the Exodus, that family had flourished and grown so that Exodus 1:7 says that the land was filled with them. And Pharaoh knew that if they turned against him, If they joined a foreign army and fought against him, and maybe more, if they then left Egypt, then the jig was up. He knew that his economy, his national security was dependent upon the Israelites. But instead of currying their favor, he decided to oppress them and persecute them and bring them into a state that they could never conceive of being able to rebel against him. But as God heard the groaning of his people, and as God remembered his covenants and came to their aid, commissioning Moses to be their redeemer, to set them free, there was then this great series of battles that took place. It was two tribes going to war. It was the war of the worlds. Israel's God on the one side and Pharaoh, who styled himself a god, on the other. And in the 10 plagues that God through Moses brought upon Egypt, there was a great demonstration of just how far superior Israel's God was to the feigned God, King of Egypt. Every plague dealing a definitive blow, every plague demonstrating the supremacy of Israel's God, demonstrating the extent of his love for his people, that he was willing to literally move heaven and earth in order to secure their salvation. But it was in that last plague that the most solemn and serious sign was given. In oppressing Israel, Pharaoh had not just come against a geopolitical entity, but he had come against a people so beloved by God, so bound up with him in their covenantal union with him, that God called them his son. In Exodus 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," the Lord says, "thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so in that final plague, after 9 great opportunities to relent and bow in submission to Israel's God, after 9 times refusing to heed the warning and standing in stubborn rebellion against the crown rights of the true and living God, God did what he had warned and said. And he struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, 29, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." It was perfect justice. A son for a son. But even in the midst of it, even in the midst of a solemn and sobering judgment, there was glorious mercy. The call had gone out that if a sacrificial lamb was offered and its blood painted on the doorposts and on the lintel, then the firstborn in that home would be saved. It was a great moment in redemptive history. A great lifting of the fog as it's revealed that God in his mercy will accept a substitute. And the blood of that lamb will keep that household safe. And so it was, as the angel of death moved through Egypt, those covered by the blood were saved, and those not bore the awful consequence of not laying hold the mercy of God while it could still be found. It was momentous. It was definitive. And in fact, did you hear it at the beginning of Exodus 12? The Hebrew calendar would be numbered from this day on. This month, God says, shall be for you the beginning of months, a whole new life, a whole new world now coming into existence. This was to be the anchor of their whole identity as the people of God. And so every year this was to be reenacted. Every year a lamb was to be offered and the story was to be told. Every year the Israelites were to gather and the story was to be told of God's zealous commitment to his people, the story of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, the story of God's mercy and grace by which the people had been saved. In Exodus 13, verse 16, God says that this shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Their whole self-conception, all of their thoughts, all of their actions wrapped up with what God had displayed of himself in that final plague. And so here in Luke chapter 2, we find the Holy Family going to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover, going to remember and celebrate the covenantal faithfulness of God, as verse 12 tells us Mary and Joseph did every year. It's what we would expect, isn't it? Despite their poverty, despite coming from despised backwater Nazareth, we have seen the piety of Mary put on manifest display. Do you remember her Magnificat, that glorious song that she sings as she meditates on the child growing in her womb? The song that echoes that of Moses and Miriam and Deborah and Asaph and Judith and Hannah, those great songs that punctuate the story of the Old Testament as they sing of God's covenant faithfulness. Mary's song that knits together imagery and phrases from the psalm, showing that this poor and likely illiterate Mary had cherished Scripture and stored it in her heart, and so it overflowed as she considered the wonder of the Incarnation. We've seen her piety. We've seen her devotion. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about Joseph, but you remember how Matthew describes him, right? Even in the face of the apparent scandal of his betrothed's pregnancy, a pregnancy which at first he could only, of course, attribute to adultery, even in the face of it, Matthew tells us that Joseph conducted himself righteously, mercifully, and that he was unwilling to put Mary to shame, even what he thought was utter humiliation. There was in him no thought of vengeance, just mercy for Mary. And then when he understood what had taken place, as the angel explained it, he was faithful to call his son Jesus as he had been commanded. This couple, exemplary in their piety and their devotion. And so it doesn't surprise us to find them so devoted to make the expensive and inconvenient trip to Jerusalem year after year, to go and make their offering, to go and be in and among the people of God, remembering and rejoicing in the profound faithfulness of God. And now this year they take Jesus with them. He's 12. The next time they come, he will have reached the year of majority. He'll become an adult. He will become a so-called son of the commandment, a full member of the synagogue. And so this year they bring Jesus with him to show him what happens in Jerusalem at the Passover, to show him what he'll be taking part in the next year, to open up for him this next stage in his own spiritual development. They'd gone up in a caravan from Nazareth, safety in numbers. It's a 100-mile or so trek south for the feast, 3-4 days, always having to move at the pace of the slowest member of the caravan. They come down from Nazareth to Jerusalem, safety in number, safety from the bandits in the hills, safety as they camped at night, safety from animals. But not just that, this caravan coming from Nazareth to Jerusalem is a congregation of worshipers. Right, we can imagine the scene, can't we? That crowd walking down those dusty roads. Those dusty roads coming from Nazareth, a backwater town. But as they get closer to Jerusalem, other roads coming in, feeding the main highway like tributaries into a river. And we can imagine other community caravans coming in, joining them. Other pilgrims coming and joining together so that it grows bigger and bigger and bigger as they get close to Jerusalem. And we can hear it, can't we? With one voice, that caravan going along and singing. There's a tradition in Wales. The Welsh are singers. If you still want to hear hymns sung publicly in Britain, go to a Welsh rugby game. They will just spontaneously sing the most glorious hymns. Of course, most of them have no idea what they're singing, but it's beautiful. And it used to be that as the miners came out of their terraced houses on their way to the mines in those colliery towns, as the men would come out their front doors and join the parade down to the mine, they would sing. They would sing hymns together. They would do it in four-part harmony. It was glorious. Welsh male voice choirs just moving in their beauty. It's something like that. This congregation, more even, singing the songs of ascent as they walk, those psalms of preparation that lead the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to meditate, first of all, on the darkness and the danger of the world of sin, taking the themes of the hills that literally have eyes around them, the eyes of bandits and robbers and evildoers. They take the threats that surround them and they channel them into metaphors and themes of life in this fallen world. And then those songs of ascent that go on and talk about the security and the peace that is found in the Lord, and ultimately anticipating that day when they will come not just into Jerusalem, but into the walls of the temple and be able to exhale and be at rest in the presence of their God. We can hear it, can't we? The swell of those voices going up as together they sing and they anticipate and they sing to the Lord and they sing to each other of just what will happen when they get into the holy city. And we can imagine what happens when they enter Jerusalem. Right? People everywhere, more than 200,000 pilgrims packed within the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, not just pilgrims, but the whole economic system that would have accompanied them, merchants lining the streets, beggars come in from all different communities to line the streets to get alms from the pilgrims. And then they enter into that temple, and what do they see? Not just one division of priests on duty, But 24 divisions of priests on duty. So was the swell of the worshipers that the full contingent of the priests were called in to serve. Listen to how one commentator described it. This is a lengthy quote, but I couldn't put it better than him. He said, the priest's first task of the day was to take the leaven that had been gathered by candlelight from each home and ceremonially burn it. Next, they prepared for the ritual slaughtering of the Passover lambs. By midday, all work stopped and a holy air of anticipation rested over Jerusalem. At about 3 o'clock, the sacrifice began. The gates of the temple court closed behind the vast group of worshipers. A ram's horn was sounded and the family lambs were slaughtered. The priests standing in two long rows caught the blood in gold and silver basins, then doused it against the base of the altar. Levites sang the Hallel Psalms above the din as the lambs were dressed. At home, the lamb was roasted on a pomegranate spit and eaten after sundown by the whole family. In the flickering amber light of a candle-decked room, the meal was joyfully consumed according to the Passover liturgy, with interspersed hand-washings and prayers and Hallel Psalms. And at the conclusion, the son asked the father the ceremonial question, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And his father would tell the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. We can imagine the buzz, the excitement, the electricity that must have pulsed through Jerusalem. We can imagine the expectation that hung in the air, remembering God's faithfulness in the past, compelling them on to anticipate his faithfulness in the future. And it seems that all of this captivated the heart of the young Jesus. Captivated his heart, captivated his mind, that he just wanted to know more and more and more about it all. So much so that when he realizes that he's been left behind in Jerusalem, his instinct is to go to the temple, to go and find the teachers so that he might have more time with them, so that he might sit with them, that he might ask them questions, and that he might learn more about what all of this meant. If we're honest, I think this is a bit of an odd story. It can be hard to know how to read it, what to think of all that's going on here. Some, perhaps taking their cue from Mary's question to Jesus, have thought that this was Jesus refusing to obey his parents' command to return to Nazareth, stubbornly defying his parents and saying that he will spend more time in Jerusalem. Or some have said that this is Jesus as a precocious youth, caught up in the excitement of it all, and knowing full well that the caravan was leaving, deciding that he would just stay in the bright lights of the big city, like a little boy who decides that he's going to run away to the circus. Now, we know that can't be true. We know that Jesus perfectly obeyed the fifth commandment throughout his life. Hebrews 4:15, while Jesus was truly tempted in every way, in just as we are, he was fundamentally without sin, right? This cannot be pre-adolescent rebellion or stubborn willfulness. No aspect here of him refusing to obey his father and his mother. But what has happened? Well, I think probably the best way to understand it is that Jesus just somehow finds himself left alone in Jerusalem as the Nazareth contingent left. It maybe seems a little unfitting, but maybe home alone is not too far away from what actually happened. Right? They wake up in the morning, the caravan makes its preparations to leave. Joseph and Mary, perhaps by this time, have other children that they're gathering, if they brought them, or at least they're coordinating with other families. They're trying to get on the road. And somehow, Jesus is just inadvertently overlooked, them assuming that he's just somewhere else with some other relative. It's hard to know because Luke doesn't focus on the circumstances of Jesus being left behind. He doesn't think it's that important. What he does think is important is what Jesus does. He wants us to see what this young Jesus does when he's left behind in Jerusalem. And, And he shows us that this Jesus doesn't panic. What does he do? He goes to the temple. What does he do? He redeems the time. Maybe trusting that his parents will be back for him. But he goes to the temple and he finds the teachers and he listens to them and he asks them questions. What does Jesus do? He goes and he sits among the teachers. He asks them questions and he grows in his understanding of Scripture and he grows in his understanding of the redemptive story. Now, sometimes that notion can trip us up. We can think that Jesus, as the author of Scripture, was born knowing it all. That Jesus, the author of Scripture, just was born with the entire Bible preloaded in his brain. But we have to understand that in his humanity, in his human nature, Jesus had to learn these things. That's what verse 52 means when it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man, or back in verse 40, that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Jesus had to learn these things. At the knee of Mary, his mother, as a toddler, he would have learned as his mother taught him the gospel. As she undoubtedly sang him psalms as she was laying him down to sleep. She catechized him and taught him the great truths of the Old Testament. At synagogue, he would have learned about the unfolding plan of redemption, the child Jesus sitting in amongst the people of God and listening intently and learning about this great story of salvation. Joseph would have taught him more and more about God's relationship to Israel. Joseph, pious, faithful, devout Joseph would have undoubtedly followed the command of Deuteronomy 6 and taught his son the story of the Exodus diligently and spoke of these things when they sat in their house and when they walked in the way and when they lay down and when they rose. Jesus' understanding of the gospel growing and developing throughout his childhood, the pieces falling into place in his young and developing mind, and it would seem that here, as he had traveled with Jerusalem with his parents for this Passover, a great leap had taken place, not only in his understanding of this gospel, but in his understanding of how he himself fit into it all. And I think we're given a clue to it in how he responded to his mother. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, right? We can, parents, you can easily put yourselves in their shoes here, right? If you've ever lost a child in the grocery store and you've had that stomach-sinking call out on the tannoy to come and retrieve your child from the customer service desk, right? You know the joy and the relief of finding that child. So maybe we can forgive Mary for what might be a somewhat harsh question. Why have you treated us like this, Jesus? We've been looking for you in great distress. Why have you done this? And what's Jesus' response? He says to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know? Now listen, he doesn't say, did you not know that I must be in the temple? But he said, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus calls the temple my Father's house. And that is extraordinary. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And is always used in reference to the nation of Israel and not to individuals. It's always used in the sense of Exodus 4:22, that Israel as a nation held that distinct place of honor and security, that place of enjoying the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God that could only properly be described as the relationship of a father to a son. You understand, Israel in the Old Testament is the Son of God. God in the Old Testament is Father, not to individuals, but to the nation. And so when Jesus responds and says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" it shows that a great step in his self-understanding has taken place. Jesus here is identifying himself with corporate Israel. We can imagine it, can't we? As Jesus went through the ceremonies of the Passover celebration, his understanding growing and developing to bring him to this watershed moment. Him going through the ceremonies, the rituals, and realizing that he was the representative of and substitute for the people of God. This great understanding that he was not called simply to live and minister as a private individual, but as a representative agent of the people of God. As he had gone through the ceremonies and rituals of that Passover week, he had grown in his self-understanding to realize that everything that was being described, all those songs that they had sung on their ascent to Jerusalem, everything that had happened in the temple, everything that had happened in the home on that Passover evening, all of it he had come to realize was about him. That what Israel needed, if they were to be truly saved from their greater captivity, not a geopolitical one, but their captivity to sin, that they needed a true and greater Passover lamb who could bear the perfect justice of God finally and fully. What Israel needed was a true and greater Passover lamb by which this greater Exodus could be accomplished. A greater redemption that would bring the people of God into a greater promised land. Not just an earthly kingdom as good as Canaan had been, but a heavenly kingdom full of the blessings of God. A heavenly kingdom in which God and sinner could actually be reconciled. And Jesus had come to this great understanding that he was the one who would be that Passover lamb. That he would be the substitute that would bear the wrath of God against the people of God so that we could be delivered out of our captivity. Look at how Luke has structured his gospel. What follows this? Jesus' baptism. Why did Jesus get baptized with John's baptism? Why would a man who had no sin be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Because he was standing substitute. He went in that water to identify himself with the guilt of his people. One man described it like this. He said, when the people went down into the Jordan and were baptized by John, as they stood in that river and the water was pouring on them and the symbolic washing, it was as if all of the filth of their sin was washed off of them. But just like if you try to wash a white cloth in dirty water, when Jesus went down into that river, all of the guilt and filth of their sin was lifted up and put on him. As Jesus went down into that contaminated water, he was symbolically taking upon himself the guilt of all those who had gone in. He was taking the guilt of his people. He was going in as the representative agent of the people of God. He was standing in their room and stead. It was the beginning of his public ministry as the great substitute of the people of God. And that's what's going on here. And we can't help but wonder if Jesus, listening to these teachers and asking them his questions, was not also growing in his understanding, or at least beginning to grow in his understanding, that his ministry would one day end exactly here. That one day at Passover, he would be back in Jerusalem. Not to celebrate Passover as a worshiper, but to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That great narrative arc in Luke's gospel. Jesus here in the temple at Passover, beginning the story exactly where it's going to end. 20 or so years later, Jesus will be back in Jerusalem with his disciples. And in that upper room, he will explain to them how everything about the Passover is about to be fulfilled in his own death. Listen to how Luke will describe it in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What was Jesus doing? He was showing his disciples what kind of death he was about to die. A death which fulfilled everything that the Passover spoke of and represented, a substitutionary death, a death in the place of the people of God. Jesus as the Son of God, as corporate Israel now personified, dying in our place so that we could live. Him taking upon himself the true guilt of all of our sins so that we might be forgiven. The law satisfied by his death in our place so that we could just be free to enjoy the benefits and blessings of our salvation. It's the very thing that we're called to remember as we come to this table this morning. How did Paul describe it in 1 Corinthians 10:16? He says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's what we are about to do in just a few moments. By eating this bread, by drinking this cup, we are owning the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We are proclaiming our participation in His blood and in His body. We are coming to this table in obedience to His command to remember and to testify that when Jesus died, he died for me. When Jesus died, he died as my substitute. When Jesus died, his blood spilt, he was doing it as my Passover lamb. Him dying my death that I might live and live with God and live with him now and for eternity. If you cannot say that this morning, if you have not yet made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and been admitted to the table, then please let these elements pass you by as they are served. Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians 11 to say that for you to eat and drink would be for you to eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. But let everyone hear this good news. In your sin, the wrath of God stands against you. But in Jesus, there is a sure and certain Savior. And if you put your faith in him, if you heed the offer of his mercy and grace, you can be assured that your sins will be forgiven and you will be freed from your captivity. And the living death of your sin will be turned into life evermore. Let us pray.